stage, but I do believe God still wants to help us. If I'm completely honest with you all, when I woke up this morning, I was not expecting to preach tonight. Don't you love how God just opens up doors? And you know, I was thinking about this earlier, I know it's just a joke, but what Brother Shane calls the flu, I call an open door, you know, because here I am. But if I'm being honest with you, I probably don't feel the best. I've probably been working on about 10 to 12 hours of sleep over the last 2 to 3 days. We've been in retreat all weekend long, and services have been good, but sleep has been very short. But my voice is kind of shot. I don't feel the best, but I have more faith in the message than I do in the messenger. And I know the Bible says when Paul was preaching there, he says, when I was weak in my first defense, he said, no man stood with me, but notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me, and he did strengthen me. So what I'm looking forward to tonight is the Lord standing right next to me and strengthening me, because that is my only hope. But I have a deal. If I'm going to get up here and how I'm feeling to preach, I really need y'all to back me up. I need y'all to be a little bit more vocal tonight, so I'm not just preaching to the wind. I would appreciate that. So if you have your Bibles here tonight, we can turn to Judges chapter 1. I know we're few in number. I know I'm not well in body, but honestly, truly, I do believe the Lord wants to speak to us tonight. I was actually supposed to preach next week, scheduled next Sunday night, and thankfully the Lord had already started dealing with me on what to preach last week. He confirmed what I was going to preach over the weekend, and little did I know I'd be preaching it tonight. So God is good. He works all things together for good, and I'd even already planned to wear my black suit today. So His timing is perfect. Judges chapter 1, if you're there, say amen.
Amen.
Starting at verse 1, it says, now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand. And Judah said unto Simeon, his brother, come up with me into my lot, that we might fight against the Canaanites, and I likewise will go with thee into thy lot. So Simeon went with them. And Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. And they slew them of the Bezek 10,000 men. So first we see one great victory. Skip down to verse 17. It says, and Judah went with Simeon his brother, and they slew the Canaanites that inhabited Zephah, and utterly destroyed it. And the name of the city was called Hormah. And Judah took Gaza with the coast thereof, and Ashkelon with the coast thereof, and Ekron with the coast thereof. So two great victories by the hand of the Lord. But then go on to verse 21. It says, and the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem unto this day. And verse 27, neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Bethshean in her towns, nor Taanach in her towns, nor the inhabitants of Dor in her towns, nor the inhabitants of Elbeam in her towns, nor the inhabitants of Megiddo in her towns, but the Canaanites would dwell in the land. And the last verse we're going to read is verse 28. And it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites to tribute and did not utterly drive them out. So I honestly don't know how long or well put together this message is going to be, but I can promise you that God has laid this message on my heart. I don't know for who, I don't know for how many. Maybe it's for me, maybe I'll be preaching to myself here tonight. But I know the Lord is wanting to speak to somebody. And with the Lord's help tonight, I want to preach a simple message on the uncrucified life. The uncrucified life. So would you stretch forth your hand this way and ask the Lord to stand with me, because I sure need him tonight. Heavenly Father, we love you, Lord Jesus. We thank you, God, for loving us. We need you tonight here, God. We are unable to stand by ourselves. We are inadequate of ourselves, but God, we look unto Jesus as our strength, as our Redeemer. You stand with us, and your word will go forward. We pray, God, anoint your servants. Let your word go forward and not return void. Touch every heart and life, and let your will be done in this place. We love you, Jesus. Thank you, God, for loving us. We think about the Judges as both a period of time and a book of the Bible. The period of the Judges began right after the death of Joshua in the earliest 14th century BC and continued until Saul was crowned king by the prophet Samuel. The book of Judges acts as the sequel to the book of Joshua, linked by the comparable accounts of Joshua's death in the beginning of Judges. Even within the book of Judges spans the geographical breadth of the nation, happening in a variety of cities and towns and locations. This is a very widespread book. happens on a lot of battlefields. It happens in a lot of homes. Scholars believe some of the judges ruled simultaneously in separate geographical locations. Attempts to calculate the exact amount of time covered in the book of Judges is very inconclusive, but generally we believe the book begins soon after the death of Joshua and ends in the years just before the entrance of Samuel into the scene, a period of possibly about 300 years. So as we already covered, Judges begins with the death of Joshua. The reason this is important is because, as we know, as Bible readers, Joshua was not just a man. He was not just an Israelite. He was their man. He was their leader. He was the mediator between the children of Israel and God after the death of Moses. He was their earthly leader, their lawgiver, and their prophet. When Joshua was in charge, they were going to win the battle. When he was leading them, there was nobody that could defeat them because he was on the Lord's side and God was on his side. And when Joshua was in the front, walls were going to come crumbling down. When Joshua was in the front, cities were going to tumble because God was on their side. Joshua led the charge of the conquest of Canaan, and they covered much ground in a few years, not just because of Joshua, but because God was with Joshua. And this is exactly what happens throughout the book of Joshua. They fight battles, they win wars, conquer land, and expand the empire into the promised land. God had already said, look, I'll give it to you. All you've got to do is fight for me. Joshua said, okay, I'll be that man. So after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, Joshua leads them into the promised land and begins the conquest of Canaan. They conquer, they win, they expand. Joshua dies. So now we have a dilemma. Joshua was the man. He was the main man. He was God's man. He was the leader. He was the warrior. He was the conqueror. Now he's gone. So in verse 1 of Judges, the people asked the obvious question. Now after the death of Joshua came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them? They weren't done conquering. There was still left land to get. They weren't done fighting and winning. They just needed to know who was going to be leading them. So in verse 2, the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand. They called upon the Lord. They trusted the Lord. Even after Joshua was gone, the Lord answered and he was faithful. It says, and Judah went up when the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they slew of them in Bezek 10,000 men. So even after Joshua was gone, God's still winning the victory for the people. And think about the boost of morale and the victory for Israel. Right after Joshua's gone, right after their leader's gone, they have a great and decisive victory in which 10,000 people die by the hand of God. And let me tell you something, beloved. Our victory does not rest in one man. It does not rest in one person. No matter who comes on the scene and who leaves, God's on the throne. He's still the same yesterday, today, and forever. And our faith is not in a man. Our faith is in God. Whether Brother Shane is here or sick, we can still have the victory. Whether I'm here or sick, you can still live for God. It's not depending on one man. Your faith is in Christ Jesus. God's still on the throne. He's still in control. And even when Joshua was gone, God was still present. And I would warn us tonight against basing our salvation on the others or man, but we should look unto Jesus. Focus on Jesus. And when everyone else is gone, when everyone else has passed, when we're all by ourselves, we can rely on Christ and be rooted in the Word, knowing that He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. He is the same. He's a solid rock that does not fail. And if we will rely on God, He will be there for us. So we see immediately in the book of Judges, the number one thing that happens is there is a victory, a concise victory, a quick victory. 10,000 Canaanites were killed by the tribe of Judah. God was still in control. Amen. Then we go to verse 17, and man, Judah is just on a roll. They can't seem to lose. It says, and Judah went with Simeon his brother, and they slew the Canaanites that inhabited Zephthah, and utterly destroyed it. The name of the city was called Hormah. Also, Judah took Gaza with the coast thereof, and Ashkelon with the coast thereof, and Ekron with the coast thereof. I mean, he's taking every coast. He's defeating every army. These guys are on a roll. Even without Joshua, Judah was still prevailing. They were claiming the promises of God. They were on God's side. God was on their side. They were fighting the battles. They were winning ground. Things are looking good for Judah and for the house of Israel. And aren't you glad that God is still God even without Joshua? God's still God even without Moses. And even after this guy passed, he'd raise up another. This guy passed, he'd raise up another. Because men can change, people can change, God never changes. He's still faithful. God never missed a beat. Even without the leader, even without a mediator, even without anything, God was still able to meet the needs, and the children of Israel were witnessing victory after victory after victory, coast after coast. Man, things are looking good. In chapter 1, we see two great victories. In chapter 1, we see two great failures. We go to verse 21. It says, "And the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem. But the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem unto this day." Verse 27, "Neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Bethshean in her towns, nor Taanach in her towns, nor the inhabitants of Dor in her towns, nor the inhabitants of Ibleam in her towns, nor the inhabitants of Megiddo in her towns, but the Canaanites would dwell in that land." So yes, we see Judah takes coast after coast after coast, but then we see they didn't drive out this after this after this after this. So yeah, we see some great victories, but then we see great failure. And if you read the rest of chapter 1, that's the abbreviated verse, because verse after verse after verse, it gets a little repetitive because it's over and over again. This tribe did not drive out the Canaanites. This tribe did not drive out the Canaanites. Yeah, we had a few victories in the first half of the chapter, but the second half is all failures. They did not drive out. They did not defeat. They did not do the will of God. They said that they were going to allow the Canaanites to coexist with them. They were just going to dwell with them, and they never drove them out. After these great decisive victories given by God, we see Benjamin and Manasseh and other tribes refuse to drive out or kill the remaining Canaanites. And all of this leads us to the most important and devastating verse of chapter 1. Verse 28 says, "And it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites to tribute and did not utterly drive them out." In the beginning of the chapter, we see Israelites praying to God. They said, "Hey, Joshua's gone. We need your help." They prayed. God answered, God led, and God won the victory. They slew tens of thousands. It even mentions that they would chase down kings, cut off their fingers, bring them back to Jerusalem, and they would die. I mean, these guys were winning every single thing you can imagine. They were conquering all this land in the name of the Lord. And just a few verses later, not even chapters, not decades, a few verses later, instead of driving out the Canaanites, instead of killing the wicked people like God had instructed them to do before they ever went into the promised land, they instead chose to use their strength to make the Canaanites pay them taxes. God had told them to wipe them out, but they said, "We'll just put them to tribute. They'll just pay us some money. We'll just rule over them because look how strong we are." Can I tell you that an unguarded strength always leads to a double weakness? These people thought they had some strength and it was going to come back to bite them. God had said utterly destroy them, but they figured, why not benefit some from them? Yeah, we could destroy them and drive them out, but why not make a little money in the process? Why not benefit some from them? And beloved, God said to utterly destroy them, not because he was mean, not because he loves death, but because he knew that if the Israelites did not destroy them when they were strong, they would be destroyed by the Canaanites when they were weak. And he knew that, and they didn't follow him anyways. I'm talking about the uncrucified life. It's God's desire for us not to live with sin, not to coexist with it, not to just let it fly, not to benefit from the flesh, but to kill it before it kills you. Because if sin is left unhampered, if the flesh is let to live by itself, it will always come back to destroy you. God said kill it because they knew that they would kill them if they did not do it first. It's an uncrucified life. It's allowing things in our life that is going to later come back to haunt us. Romans 6 and 6 says, "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." Why are we instructed to crucify the flesh? Because if we don't, this body of sin is alive and well, and we will serve sin. There is no way around it. Carnal Christians don't make it long. Carnal Christians don't survive storms. Carnal Christians don't overcome the world. Only crucified Christians do. And if you don't let you crucify the flesh, if you don't get rid of the sin, it will always come back to kill you. As long as the flesh, the carnal man, your own desires are ruling over you and in control, you will never be able to stay victorious for long. You are never going to be on the Lord's side. You're going to find yourself going right back to the sin that God delivered you from, because just because you got delivered from it, you never took care of it. You walked away from it, but it's still there. God wants you to destroy it and get it out of your life, or it will destroy you. You push those things away and say, well, it's out of sight, out of mind. That's the famous phrase nowadays. Out of sight, out of mind. But you never really deal with them. So yeah, they might be out of sight for a season, but they're still in your heart. And if they're in your heart, even if you're not seeing them, eventually you will go right back to what is in your heart, because the heart leads. And if allowed to stay there in the heart, it will bring death, because the wages of sin is always, always, always death. Without exception, crucify the flesh, or it will kill you. God is not satisfied with a carnal believer. He is not satisfied with a carnal church. He desires a crucified one. God wants to send revival like we've been praying much after, like we've been fasting over. But if you're still full of self and your own dreams, your own desires, your own ambition, your own hobbies, your own passions, your own plans, your own thoughts, and own will, there's no place left for God to pour Himself in. If it's all else, all self, if we're so consumed with what we want to do, if we do not kill our own passions, God has no place to pour Himself in. But we must be empty. What did John the Baptist say? He said, I must decrease that He must increase. You want more of God? Get rid of yourself. Crucify flesh that Jesus Christ might live in us. You must be crucified with Him so that He can live through you. God hasn't called us to be separate from the world and yet cohabiting with flesh. He hasn't said, hey, come out of the world, but you can still have a few things from the world. He didn't just say, make it pay taxes so you can benefit from the sin. God said, kill it before it kills you. God specifically said back in Numbers, He said, speak unto the children of Israel and saying to them, why, when ye are pressed over Jordan to the land of Canaan, then ye shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land before you, destroy their pictures and destroy their molten images, and quite pluck down all their high places, and ye shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land and dwell therein, for I have given you the land to possess it. They were supposed to destroy every ungodly thing. They were supposed to drive out every ungodly person. They were supposed to tear down the high places. They were supposed to knock down the altars. They were supposed to get rid of the things that were a part of the world, but they let it stay there. God told them, get it out. They said, well, we can benefit from it. Look how strong we are. Maybe we can get a few things from this after all. Beloved, hear me. There's been many a pastor who refused to preach against certain sins because their biggest tithe payers were involved in those sins, and they didn't want to lose the benefits that sin was bringing to the church. It's 100% true. There's been many a pastor who didn't deal with the ungodliness and compromise of their home, which led to the compromise of the church. He started allowing things at the home he wouldn't allow on the platform. He started allowing Christ and carnality to coexist in his home until his church was undistinguishable from the world, because God never said enslave the inhabitants. He never said coexist with the inhabitants. He didn't say just leave it in your home and get it out of the church. He said destroy it, get rid of it, throw it away, drive out the inhabitants. Because as long as sin is in your life, it will destroy you. As long as flesh is present, it will destroy you. You can't have it at home. You can't have it at church. You have to get rid of it, or it will destroy you. It's one way or the other. You cannot let the little things to steal from God. The Bible says that the little foxes destroyed the garden. You can't let those little things take from what God's trying to do in your life. Allow flesh to continue and you will die. Mark it down. And maybe we say you're overreacting. Maybe a little pet sin or flesh isn't so bad. But we continue to read and find out that's simply not the case. If you have your Bibles, go to chapter 2. We'll read a few verses there. It says, and the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal, this is verse 1, to Bochim, and said, I made you to go out of Egypt, and have brought you into the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. Ye shall throw down their altars. But ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have ye done this? They saw the money. They saw the benefit from coexisting. The angel of the Lord comes down and says, didn't I tell you what to do? Didn't I tell you I'd be with you? I'd never break my covenant. Why did you do this? And sometimes I want to look at people and say, didn't God tell you to get rid of that? Didn't God tell you to deal with that? Didn't God say that you didn't need that? Why are you still allowing it to be in your life? Oh, let God speak to you tonight. And said, I've talked to you over and over and over again. Why do you not do what I ask you to do? You continue in verse 3. It says, "Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall also be thorn in your sides." Listen to this. "And their God shall be a snare unto you. And it came to pass when the angel of the Lord spake these words on the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept. And they called the name of the place Bochim." It means weeping. "And they sacrificed there unto the Lord." The angel of the Lord comes down to tell them the bad news. "I gave you commandment. I told you what to do. You disobeyed. Now you're going to pay for it." So what do? They wept and they sacrificed. They said, "Oh no, God's mad at us. Let's go sacrifice. Maybe that will please him." But God didn't want their sacrifices. He wanted their obedience. The Bible says, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." They didn't destroy the inhabitants. They didn't destroy the sin. They didn't destroy the altars. They didn't destroy the habitats in the high places. They let them stay. And yeah, they sacrificed. Yeah, they wept, but they didn't obey God. And because of their disobedience, the first result was snares. It says there would be, "The gods of the world shall be snares unto you." I looked up the definition of the word snare, and it means that something that allures and entraps anyone to disaster or ruin. The Israelites conquered the Canaanites and made them pay taxes. They said, "Hey, look at our strength. Look what they're getting them to do. Yeah, they're our enemies and they're serving us now." While God saw the bigger picture and said, "Look at your snares." They said, "Look at our strength." He said, No. "Look at the snares." He knew what would be allowed if they allowed the gods of this world to continue. And I'm glad you come to church. Listen, God is happy when His Christians come to church. I'm glad you've gotten saved. I'm glad you read your Bible, and I pray you would pray every day. You've conquered a lot of land, and that is wonderful. But I can't help but think that God wants to get somebody's attention and let them know that God is trying to convict some people of some things. Yeah, you've sacrificed a lot. Yeah, you've gained a lot of ground. But God is more focused on your obedience to get the sin out of your life, to crucify the flesh. But because before you know it, if you leave it in your life, it'll become a snare. And God knows that. It's okay to have things, but the problem arises when those things start having you. Those things that are causing you to miss church, those things that are causing you to spend less time with God, maybe even those things that are causing you to spend less time with your spouse, those things are taking over your life. You think that you're having things, but in all reality, they're having you. Just like the Israelites, it's easy to think that, hey, we're benefiting from this. You think you're so strong and in control, all the while the devil has laid snares for you, and those things are starting to have you. The casual drinker becomes the alcoholic, and before you know it, the things that were in your past because you refused to ever deal with them are going to come back, and now they're in control again. They become snares because you never decided to deal with them in the first place. But the important part is, most people believe that, oh, the devil just laid snares for me. The Bible says we are not unaware of Satan's devices. And many times we believe, oh, he has a trap for me here. He has a snare for me here. Well, in all reality, most snares are created by our own disobedience, not by Satan. We can't blame it all on him. We're the ones that are not dealing with sin. We're the ones that are crucifying flesh. Guess what? You're the one that's setting the snare for your own life. God calls us to crucify the flesh, destroy the body of sin, get rid of those things that God is convicting you of, or they will 100% come a snare to you. You'll begin worshiping them, and they will destroy you. You read through the book of Judges. Once again and once again, Israel, they serve idols that destroys them. They live in captivity. God delivers them. They go back to idols. They're into captivity. God delivers them because they never destroyed the idols. For a short season, they pushed them away. For a short season, they denied them, but they never destroyed them. So it went back to them and back to them and back to them. They made a snare for themselves, and it caused them much, much, much loss. We can sacrifice other things in order to please God. You've been faithful to fast every week of February, and that's great, and that's a sacrifice to God. But if you refuse to deal with the things that God's convicting you of, that sacrifice means nothing, because He wants your obedience. We are not strong enough to handle sin. We are not strong enough to resist it. But with God on our side is the only possible way to resist sin. Your own strength is inadequate. Your own might is inadequate. But when you're so full of self, you cannot do it on your own. You're not strong enough to coexist. You're not strong enough to leave it there. What did Joseph do when he was tempted? He got him out because he knew he wasn't strong enough to resist. He knew he couldn't live there and not sin. He got out of it. And God's calling the church to do the same thing today. Don't just be separate from the world. Be separate from the sins of your past. Get out of them. Get rid of them and be a new creature in Christ Jesus. God loves your sacrifices, but He demands your obedience. Like I've said before, and I know I sound like a broken record, but if you don't deal with the now, it will most certainly destroy you later. And I think about how many ministries have been destroyed by an undealt problem with lust. How many ministries have been destroyed by undealt little sins here and there that nobody else saw, but those little foxes corrupted the whole garden. It's the little things in life that can so easily corrupt your salvation. You must make sure that when God deals with you on little things, even if you say that doesn't matter, maybe it's not even clearly written in the Bible, but I know God's dealing with me about it. You better get it out before all the fruit of the garden is destroyed, because God wants your obedience. God knows what's best for you, and if you disobey, you're only laying a snare for yourself. Get rid of the little things that God convicts you of before they get rid of you. I've known several Christians who prayed every day. They read their Bible every day. They came to church every time the doors were open, but they started going to work one Sunday a month. It was absolutely necessary. Nothing they could do about it. But one Sunday a month became two Sundays a month, which became three Sundays, which became every Sunday. And before you know it, the very thing they claimed to be benefiting from was the thing that was ensnaring them. And since they did not deal with it when God told them to, they're out of church. They're no longer Christians. And they've shipwrecked your faith. I'm telling you, beloved, deal with the little things in your life, because it's those small things that become so, so large. And 10 and 20 years down the road, you say, how in the world did I get here? It's because you didn't deal with the little things when God was pointing to them. When God says, get out the inhabitants of the land. When God says, drive out the sin. When God says, stay away from those things, He really means it. He's not trying to take you and make you have a miserable life. He doesn't want you to be a dull person. He wants your eternal soul in heaven. He wants you to be with Him forever, and He knows the best way to get there. So do not disobey Him when He convicts you of the little things. Yes, fast. Yes, pray. Yes, read. But be obedient to God, because drifting is easy. Drifting is so easy. If you're on a boat and you're setting out on a 400-mile journey, if you just turn the wheel a half inch to the left, 400 miles down the road, you're 1,000 miles from the destination. You say, how did I get here? Because of the little change you never dealt with at the beginning. God wants it out of our lives. God wants us to deal with it, or we will drift so far from the shore and we'll say, how did we get here? I'm telling you, there's many Christians, or so-called Christians, they make it to the judgment day, and God looks at them and says, I never knew you. They said, what do you mean? I was doing this, I was doing that. But they never dealt with the small things, and they've drifted so far from shore. You have to deal with the things that God convicts you of, or you will drift and you will die. If you don't deal with sin, there will be snares, there will be separation. Continue reading in verse 8. It says, and Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. And there rose another generation with them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which He had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord, and served Baal and Ashtaroth. They didn't destroy the inhabitants of the land. They didn't destroy the altars. And God had said, listen, if you don't do it, you are going to serve their gods. And they said, no, we'll make sacrifices. No, we'll serve you. And a few verses later, what are they doing? They have forgotten God, and they are serving Balaam and Ashtaroth. They have done exactly what God said they were going to do. They've fallen into the snare. instead of destroying the inhabitants, they made league with the Canaanites. They started to believe they could benefit from their friendship. And just like God said, that relationship became a snare to the Israelites, which caused them to be lured away from God to the strange gods of this world. All it took was one generation for the Israelites, the children of God, those who wrestle with God is what that means, to become Israelites, those that knew not God. They instead began serving the gods of this world, Baal and Ashtaroth. And those two gods were the gods of prosperity and fertility. And immediately you might ask yourself, what's wrong with a little bit of prosperity? I mean, those are two good gods to serve, I'd say. And what's wrong with being fruitful? Nothing, unless it begins to separate you from God. Nothing unless it gets you away from the one true God. I'm telling you, that job promotion and money is not worth you becoming separated from God and His will. Your children are not worth becoming separated from God and His will. What you think is the inward struggle is going to lead to generational divide. You say it's just something I'm dealing with the inside. I can control this little sin, but you don't realize that little thing that you're dealing with on the inside of you is going to lead to a whole generation of people not knowing God. If you don't deal with the compromise and flesh in your own life, the generation is never going to know God. And we can say, hey, it's just us. It's just something that God's dealing with me individually, but I don't know if I want to give in or not. And that disobedience could cause your children, your grandchildren, generations from now to never know God because we refuse to deal with it in our own lives. The situation was dire. Those people did not know God. They were the children of God that did not know God because the generation before them had left. I had a friend and they were good, strong Christians. I mean strong. They had a godly home where everyone knew the Lord and served Him. They told me back in the day, it was nothing for them to be upstairs in their bedroom, maybe doing homework, and for them to hear mom and daddy shouting all over the ground. I mean, they're on the bottom floor rejoicing, praising God, praying and weeping. They'd be upstairs and they'd hear mom and daddy shouting and speaking and praising God. They were grown up in a godly home where there was rejoicing in the air. Their house was full of rejoicing and worship to God. It was a good place to be. But mom and daddy didn't deal with the things that God was convicting them of. Mom and daddy had some issues that they never let God touch. And slowly but surely they begin to let standards slide. They begin compromising a little bit at a time. And now that same person that told me they used to hear mom and dad shout out of the house, now they say they blare their music so loud so they don't have to hear mom and daddy cussing at each other and yelling at each other and fighting. And instead of rejoicing, now they blare the music because they don't want to hear the sin of their parents. I'm telling you, it's one generation away. And now their siblings, the ones that barely were alive when their mom and dad were shouting, now their younger siblings don't even know God. I'm telling you, all it takes is one generation, and it can go from a house of prayer, a house of bread, a house of rejoicing, to a house that knows not God. It takes one generation, and you say, this is my sin, it's not going to deal with it. Oh, beloved, hear me. Your sin will touch everyone you come around. It will touch the generations after you. It will touch your children and your grandchildren. I've got family that, man, their grandfathers was a preacher's preacher, and their grandchildren don't know God. I said, what happened? Where's the divide? It's because the generation before them let loose one point at a time. They drifted slowly over time, and now the next generation doesn't even know God. I'm telling you, it's a rough place to be in when the children of God don't know God. That's a rough place to be in. And I look around at the churches of this world. I say they've got the God on their church. They've got God's name in their title, but they don't even know God. They're so far from the truth. What happened back in the day? Everybody knew God. How come nobody knows God? Even Christians don't know God. What happened? Once at a time, a compromise at a time, a little letting up at a time. And now this generation doesn't even know God. It's a scrape when the children of God don't know God. Amen. And to the church, if the pastor and the elders are the only people who have witnessed the power of God, when they are gone, the next generation will not know God. And the church will feel. The Bible says that those elders had seen the miracles. They'd walked through on dry ground. They'd heard the stories of coming out of Egypt. But this next generation hadn't seen any of that. That next generation hadn't experienced it for themselves. So when the people with the story and the experiences were gone, The next generation didn't know God. The Israelites failed because they relied on their leaders to have personal relationships with God, while they themselves sought their own personal gain. One generation saw miracles. One generation walked through the Red Sea on dry ground. One generation saw Jericho walls coming down. One generation served idols. One generation first served God. One generation served Baal. Beloved, you need a personal relationship with God. You need to pray to see miracles in your own life. You need to pray to see converts in your own life. You need a relationship so strong that even if the last generation passes away, you're still standing because you're rooted in the Word. You have a personal relationship with a personal Savior, and you are not relying on other people's salvation to keep you. You need to get rooted. Colossians 2 and 7 says, get rooted in Christ, because when everything else passes away, I'm still standing in God. I'm still serving God. If mom and daddy ain't going to serve them, I'm going to serve them. If the last generation ain't going to serve them, I'm going to serve them. If everybody else leaves, take this whole world, I'm going on with Jesus. Let the world pass by. I'll just take Jesus. Let the world pass by. You've got to get it for yourself. It's not enough for the pastor to have the Holy Ghost. You've got to get it for yourself. It's not enough for the pastor to have a testimony. You've got to get it for yourself. Because if Shane's not here, if somebody's not here, you've got to stand. You've got to serve God. And ain't nobody else standing with you on Judgment Day. It's you and God. Not you and Brother Jones. Not you and Brother Shane. It's you and God. So get it for yourself while you still can. Get it for yourself while He's still near. Call upon the Lord while He's still present, and He will be with you. We can't afford to lose another generation. We can't afford to let our grandkids. I don't even have kids yet, but I want my kids to know the Lord. I want my kids to have a godly example. I need you to live how you need to live, so the next generation after you can look and say, God's still moving. God's still on the throne. I don't want the only thing my kids to have is a book my grandpa wrote. I don't want that to be the only thing. I want them to say, Daddy's still living for God. I want them to see Mom and Daddy still serving God. I need a generation to serve them now, so the next generation will serve them then. Do it for my kids if you won't do it for yourselves. But live for God. Get it for yourselves. The next generation requires it. That's why we do VBS. Because the next generation needs to see God. The next generation needs to know God. It's not our four no more. It's not our church. We're making it to heaven. I'm telling you, I want the next generation to serve God. I'm only 20, and I was in youth retreat all weekend, and I'm seeing 10 and 11-year-olds getting the altar. I'm telling you, I want to see them serve God. I want them to grow up in a godly atmosphere. I want to be the example I need to be. I need it for myself. I need it for myself. So mom and daddy, get a hold of God. Your kids need to see it. Grandma and grandpa, your grandkids are relying on you to get a hold of God for yourself. The next generation needs examples. My kids need examples one day. Don't let your faith die with an individual. Get it for yourself, and God will be with you just like He's with Joshua. He'll be with you just like He was with Moses. And generation after generation, God says, I'll be with you. I won't forsake you. I'll be with you always, even unto the end of the world. World without end. He keeps going and keeps living and keeps breathing for us. Keep living for Him. Yes. If the only miracles and glorious services my children hear about come from the stories of old, then I have failed. We have failed. I want them to get it for themselves, so I need me to get it for myself. The inhabitants of the land, they did not drive them out. It led to snares. It led to separation. It led to slavery. Continue reading at verse 14. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and He delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them. And He sold them into the hands of their enemies round about them, so they could no longer stand before their enemies. Not even one chapter ago, Israel saw themselves as this strong and mighty force who conquered nations, who put nations to shame, who took taxes and benefits from them. They defeated kings and kingdoms. They made their enemies pay them. Joshua was well on his way to finish the conquest of Canaan. I mean, these guys were on top. And now in chapter 2 and verse 14, we read the devastating news. Not only are the Israelites in snares, not only do they not know God, they're slaves to their enemies. Right off the bat, this might sound surprising. How in the world could this seemingly unstoppable Israelite force become the slaves of their own taxpayers? How in the world did this transpire? But I think we have to look to the New Testament to know the answer. Paul answered this question in Romans chapter 6. He says, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether unto sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness?" When you don't deal with sin, the things you once had control over will eventually take control over you. Those lustful passions that you entertain every now and then are going to soon become your slave masters. And if you begin lending your members unto unrighteousness, you will become a slave to unrighteousness. God doesn't force you to serve Him. Satan can't force you to serve Him. And if you lend your members to righteousness, you're a servant of righteousness. But if you let some things into your life, if you let a little compromise here and begin lending yourselves to unrighteousness, guess what, beloved? You become a slave to unrighteousness. They weren't even able to stand against the ones they had one time conquered. They didn't keep them in check. Then their unguarded strength became a double weakness. Their strength became their slave masters, and as their servants became their conquerors. And I don't know where this finds us tonight, and this might be for me, but beloved, we cannot control sin. You cannot play with sin. You cannot have pet sins or any area of compromise, because the more you feed that little fox, the more you feed that little thing, the bigger and bigger and bigger it becomes. And before long, that pet sin you played with is now the lion that keeps you locked in the cage, and you feel like there is no way out. It was small when I started. It was small when I first began doing this, but the more I feed it and the more I comprehend, it's gotten bigger and bigger, and now you're looking face to face with a lion saying, "What am I supposed to do now? I'm a slave to it. When it tells me to drink, I drink. When it tells me to do this, I do. I'm no longer on my own schedule. I'm a slave to those things," because you fed those things. We're only stuck in bondage saying that if we'd only dealt with this when God had told me to. Man, if I'd only listened when God had told me to, maybe I wouldn't be here. I was talking with the man over the weekend. He's only a year older than I am, not even. And he's already been married and separated from his wife. And he was devastated. He's gotten saved recently, saved again. And he was telling me, he said, "Man, if only I had done right then, if only I had just listened to God in those few things, maybe my marriage wouldn't be in shambles. Maybe my ministry wouldn't be distraught. Maybe I wouldn't have to be get resaved." I'm talking, he went from a godly preacher evangelizing to one who smoked and drank all day long, to one who was getting divorced. And he said, "If I'd only listened to God then, maybe I wouldn't be here tonight." Beloved, I'm telling you, if you don't deal with the small things, then they'll become your slave masters later. And if you'd only obeyed God when He told you the first time, maybe you wouldn't be in that place then. So before you ever get there, before the fox ever becomes a lion, deal with it now before you become a slave. When you give Satan an inch, I know it's a famous Satan saying, when you give Satan an inch, he takes a mile. And now one generation after Joshua, there is a generation of people who do not know God and are slaves to their enemies. Because you cannot control lust. You cannot control flesh. You cannot control sin. You cannot control compromise. You must crucify it. You must kill it. You cannot coexist. You cannot take a hold of it. You cannot live it. You must crucify it, or it will become your slave master. You can't control it. It's like fire. You're not going to hold it in your hands and expect not to be burnt. As long as it's still there, it was going to hurt you in the end. And the disobedience of Israel led to snares. It led to separation. It led to slavery. And lastly, we see in verse 15, it led to sorrow. Verse 15 says, "Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed." Beloved, it's not hard to look around and see sorrow everywhere. All the world knows is sorrow. And that's not surprising, because they live sinful lives. We expect sinful people to live in sorrow. But the church wasn't supposed to be full of it. The church was never designed to be a place full of sorrow. And I'm sure you've heard Brother Shane tell this story before, but I know he wouldn't mind me sharing it again. Several years ago, he went to a church while he was evangelizing. He was preaching at this Pentecostal church, so he thought. And man, he preached holiness and he preached righteousness and he preached the truth right down the line. He delivered the message God gave to him. And after the service, the main pastor came up to him and said, "You'll find out that that kind of preaching is not very popular and you're not going to be very successful." He came to a Pentecostal church, preached a Pentecostal message. The man said, "That ain't going to cut it for long. You'll find that'll lose its success very soon." Brother Shane simply replied, as you're not surprised, "Brother, this is all I know how to do. This is all I know." Well, it wasn't soon after that, when he got into that conversation, he was headed towards the bathroom, and an elder pastor came in, and he was talking to him. And that man looked sad. He looked sorrowful. This man looked depressed, and he was one of the pastors. The man told Brother Shane, he said, "Brother Shane, don't you trade whatever you got for anything in this world. Come to find out, that preacher used to be a pastor of one of the biggest Pentecostal churches around. Holiness, righteousness, purity, full of the Holy Ghost, on fire for God. But he'd compromised in a few areas. He didn't obey God in the little things. He took a bigger church that was supposed to bring him more opportunities, but he wasn't supposed to be there. He disobeyed God, and now he was full of sorrow. He was full of regret, and he's saying, 'Brother, keep what you got, because it's not worth disobeying God. It's not worth compromising. It's not worth going against what he wants.' He was a man of sorrow, and he was in the church. He was a man of regret in the church because he disobeyed God. Can I tell you, undealt with sin, flesh, and compromise will always lead to sorrow. After snares comes separation. After separation comes slavery. And in slavery comes sorrow, where you feel like you are unable of doing anything. You are miserable. You feel so wretched because Satan always shows you the good things. He always shows you the benefits. He says, "Hey man, just take control of those Canaanites. Make them pay money to you. Think about all the benefits." He didn't show them the slavery. He didn't show them the chains. He didn't show them the sorrow that would come later. And Satan will always show you the good. He'll never show you the sorrow as a result. One of my best friends from another state used to serve God with all their heart, full of the Holy Ghost, on fire for God. I mean, they were a righteous person. But they began to think that what would really make them happy — I'm happy right now — but what would really make them happy is if they could dress a little bit like the world. If they could just do a few things that mom and daddy didn't want them to do. And after contemplating it for some time, they finally left God in pursuit of happiness. And after they went out and were supposedly having the time of their lives, they texted me voluntarily without me even saying anything. And they told me that all they knew was misery. They said all they know is sorrow. They're the most depressed, sorrowful person. They told me that with me even asking. I'm talking about a Holy Ghost-filled saint going to a sorrowful sinner. What happens? It's when you don't deal with the compromise, when you don't obey God, when you let the flesh continue to live without crucifying it. It always leads to slavery. It leads to sorrow. And that's not somewhere you want to be. It's not somewhere you want to be. We see snares, we see separation, we see slavery, we see sorrow, all because they did not obey and they did not destroy the habits when they had the chance. God said, "Hey, I'm before you. I will fight your battles. I'll give you the land. I will keep you. I'll make you victorious. I'll make you like the sand of the sea. I'll make you as the stars of the sky. All you've got to do is obey me." But they would not obey God. And God's given us the same promise. He said, "I'll never leave you nor forsake you." He said, "I'll be with you to the end. I'll stay with you." And Romans, in the book of Romans, he says, "I pray for you. I stand with you. I'll make you more than conquerors if you would but obey God." It all comes down to not God's strength, but your obedience. He'll do the work. He'll do the conquering. He'll give you the victory. You've got to obey him. And if you find yourself going towards snares, if you find yourself going towards separation and slavery and sorrow, you might be asking yourself, what in the world is the solution? The children of Israel have found themselves in a bind. What are we going to do now? The children of God no longer know God. Well, the solution is found in the very next verse, verse 16. It says, "Nevertheless, after the sorrow, the separation, the nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And oh, that he did, because I read about a judge who said, I will hear their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. I read about a judge who said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. I read about a judge who blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing them in it. He took the nails to set us free. He became sin so we wouldn't have to live in it. He died so we can live, and his name is Jesus, the everlasting judge, the conquering judge, the one to set the children of Israel free, the one to set the children of God free. He's able to deliver us. He's able to set us free, make us new, and crucify sin. So my advice is, give your sin to the judge and let him forgive you. Give your compromise to the judge and let him place you back on the right path. Give your flesh to the judge and let him crucify it. Let him sanctify you wholly, that you might be a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, living for God once more. He's on your side. He goes before you. He'll walk beside you. He'll come behind you. He is the judge to deliver Israel. He is the judge to deliver the children of God. He's the judge to deliver those in slavery. He's the judge to deliver those in sorrow. Obey God. Give it to God, and he will deliver you. He is our answer. He is our propitiation. He's our high priest. He's the Almighty God. He's Yahweh. He's Adonai. He's Elohim. And he's on our side. It's all about your obedience. He'll be faithful to you if you'll be faithful to him. Hey, he'll stand with you if you stand with him. Obey God, and the judge of Israel, Almighty God, will stand with you. And I'll end with this verse found in Judges chapter 5 and verse 2. It says, praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel when the people willingly offered themselves. That is the answer to disobedience. It is obedience. He says, praise the Lord. He's going to avenge us. He's going to deliver us. He's going to set us free. Why? Because the people willingly offered themselves. Jesus stands at the door and knocks. He's ready to deliver all those that will answer. If you will but willingly give yourselves, if you will crucify flesh, if you will put to death yourself and let Christ live, you can rejoice and say, praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel. Surely the Lord is good to Israel if you will but give yourselves wholly to God. The answer is obedience. The answer is obedience. The righteous judge Jesus is able to avenge you, to forgive you, make you victorious, make you more than conquerors if you will willingly offer yourself to God, crucify the flesh in an act of ultimate obedience. If we would stand all over this building, I don't know if there's anybody that wants to or can play the piano, but if anybody would like to come as we're standing. I know this probably wasn't perfectly formatted, and I know I could have done things better, but don't think I just pulled this out of my hat and said, I think this one will do. The Lord knew who would be here tonight. I know we're few in number, but the Lord knows what ye have need of before ye even ask. He knew I would be preaching this before I knew I would be preaching this. God has you on his mind. And more than he wants your fasting, and it's great. More than he wants your sacrifices, and they're good. He wants your obedience, because it is necessary. He wants your service. He wants your obedience, and he wants to bless you. We're having a retreat in just a few weeks, and the Lord wants to bless you. He wants to pour himself in. He wants to give you revival. He wants to pour out his Spirit. He wants to anoint you as vessels of the Holy Ghost. But until those sins are dealt with, until those small things that God's been dealing you with are dealt with, he can't pour himself in like he wants to. He can't give himself to you like he wants to. The answer is to put to death those things that are destroying you. And the answer is to put to death self. This is the last verse. I am crucified with Christ.
Nevertheless, I live. Yet Christ, let not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Church, he loves you. He wants the very best for you. He gave his Son for you. All he says is, give yourself to me. Crucify your flesh. Be obedient to me, and I'll give you everything. Don't you know your Father's willing to give you all things freely? It is his pleasure to give unto you the kingdom. He will give you all things freely. Give yourself to God. Be obedient to God. And the things that he's touching on in your life, give them to him. Be set free. And he'll pour himself in. With every head bowed and every eyes closed. Maybe there would be someone here tonight who say, preacher, the Lord.